I was having coffee with a friend this week, and he was expressing his shock at speaking with a 15-year-old who had grown up in a Christian home and who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who was embracing the secular worldview in which we are all enmeshed, as it were. As far as same-sex marriage was concerned, she couldn't see what the issue was. The whole matter of transgenderism and gender fluidity, well, you know, what's the problem? There's no issue with that. So here we had a Christian young person, 15 years of age, who was buying into the secular worldview that is being thrust upon our young people and upon all of us day in, day out. We're surrounded by this secular orthodoxy. Sometimes we describe it as political correctness when it's expressed in certain ways. And I share that story with you just to say that as we look at this passage, I could probably preach four separate messages on each of the four things that I want to highlight this evening. But we're not going to do that. We're going to have one message covering 4 points. But there is such a lot in the book of Genesis. It is foundational to forming a Christian worldview. If we understand where we've come from and who has made us, then we can understand the world in which we live. And what's more important, we can help those who are trapped in the mindset of secular materialism, who are suffering the consequences of living out what they're told is the way to live. And there's a better way. There's a better way that God has revealed in His Word, that God makes available through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we as the people of God can read the culture correctly and help people to find their way to the truth, to the foundation that God has laid, so that they as individual human beings can flourish as God intended them to do. So in raising sort of hot potato issues, I'm not intending to be, you know, right, we need to really oppose this. We need to understand this so that we can reply with grace and love and point people to a better way. And we need our young people. So if you're a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a Bible class teacher, you need to understand the world in which you're living. And you need to be able to apply the truth of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, in such a way that our children and young people are given a firm foundation and can steer a way that honors God and helps them to live fruitful lives. I hadn't intended on saying any of that. So let's dive into the text, okay? There are four things that I want us to see in this passage that was read for us. First of all, we need to focus on the life that God has given us. The life that God has given us. Then we'll think about the home that God gave us, this earth in which we live. Then we'll think about the task that God's given us in verse 15. And then we'll return finally to the challenge that God gave. So let's think about the first, verses 4 to 7 of our passage. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 4 begins with a form of words that occur on 10 occasions throughout the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The New King James renders it, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And whenever we come across the phrase, it marks the beginning of a new section in the book. So as we come to this new section, the writer's pointing us to the story of our world once its creation has been completed. And he begins a new section by telling us of the creation of the first man. Now, some critics would argue that what's said here actually contradicts what's already been written in chapter 1. Is that true? Well, no, I don't think it is. What we have here in chapter 2 is a change in emphasis. We move forward from the creation of all things, and now we zoom in. We focus in greater detail on the creation of human beings. Notice in verse 4 the way that God is described. He's described as the Lord God. Now that's important because it reflects his relationship to humanity. Notice that the first time, this is the first time he's referred to as the Lord God. If you read chapter 1, it's always he's referred to as God. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make here? Simply this. The two terms don't mean exactly the same thing. When we think of God in chapter 1 of Genesis, we're thinking of the all-powerful, transcendent one. The one who is greater than all that he has made. The one who is beyond it. The one who is above it. When we move into chapter 2, we think of this word Lord, the Lord God. The Hebrew word is Yahweh, commonly rendered as Jehovah in English. And it's more than a mere title. It is God's name. And for Christians, it's full of meaning because it speaks to us of God as the one who has revealed himself to us. The one who is our creator, the one who is our redeemer, the one who is the promise keeper, the one who is our faithful friend. So you see, the term refers to him not so much in relation to his creation, but in relationship to his people, particularly, especially to those made in his image. And that's important because it reminds us that God loves us as human beings. And everything he decrees and everything he orders is out of that heart of love, compassion, and concern for all that he has made. So he's not a tyrant who is defining things and decreeing things because he wants to make life hard for us. He's the one who made us in his image, who knows us intimately, and who does all things for our best interests. Verse 7. Tells us that the man was formed rather than created. And that might surprise you. We often seek to stress the difference between human beings, those who are created in God's image, as opposed to evolved apes. We are not naked apes. We are created beings bearing our Maker's likeness. But of course, you just need to think for a little while and you'll understand the reason that the biblical writer uses that word instead of the word created. Human beings were not created out of nothing at all. We were formed out of things that already existed. In the language of the writer here, we were formed out of the dust of the ground. Now, once again, the skeptics jump on this statement as if there's some glaring weakness in the Bible's record of these events. They scoff at the thought of God making a clay doll and then turning it by magic into a living being. One of the ancient Babylonian creation myths, the Epic of Gilgamesh, runs along similar lines. And some critics try to argue that the Genesis account is just a crude piece of borrowing from ancient folklore. But that's not what's going on at all. In fact, the Hebrew word translated dust means the constituent parts of a thing. The elements that make up a tree or a rock or a person. In other words, the writer's telling us God made humanity out of the same sort of matter that he had previously made the earth. Now, when I went to school, I hated chemistry. I hated physics. But chemistry had a particular, you know, I think 34% was the best I ever scored in a chemistry exam. When I moved on to further education, I had to endure what was called soil science, which I discovered to my disappointment was simply chemistry by another name. And I remember very little about chemistry. I know it's important, and my apologies to those of you who are chemists. Stephen, I'm really sorry if you're here or if you're listening to this. I do apologize. Stephen has attempted to educate me chemically in the past. But I remember that, you know, when I was doing chemistry, there was the basic table of elements. 105 as it was then. It's increased by 2 or 3, I think, or maybe a few more since then. The chemical building blocks that make up all the matter in the physical universe. Now, as Christians, we don't bury our heads in the sand. We acknowledge that our bodies are made up of balanced amounts of hydrogen, oxygen, calcium, iron, and so on. We were made out of pre-existing matter, the dust of the earth. But, and it's a big but, human beings are more than merely a collection of chemical bits and pieces. Secular humanist ideology, the kind of science that is taught in our schools and universities, has made a terrible mistake when it proclaims that human beings are just a collection of chemicals, or that we are simply biological machines. There was an interesting television program some years ago when a scientist denied the existence of the human soul by explaining that belief in such things is the result of, quote, chemical effects on the brain. Now, as Christians, we agree with the fact that we are made with the elements of the earth. The mistake comes when people think that we're nothing but a bag of randomly organized chemicals. To say something like that is like claiming that Da Vinci's Mona Lisa is nothing but paint on a canvas. It's ludicrous. Now, the result of this wrong way of thinking is that every single human being is devalued. Every single human being is viewed as a commodity. Every single human being is ultimately expendable. I find it interesting that in our nation, once driven by at least a degree of Christian and biblical values, led the way in abolishing the international slave trade. Yet sadly and very ironically, we've produced a generation of Darwin's stepchildren who have demeaned and scorned the innate dignity of every human being. If we're all just a random collection of chemicals, why should slavery of any kind be an issue that concerns us today? If we're no more than biologic machines, why shouldn't we be destroyed when the machine malfunctions? Whether that is physically or whether it is with the brain itself. So when someone becomes affected by, my mind is going, I've forgotten what it is. Dementia. That's it, isn't it? Forgettery. My forgettery's working very well. So you look at me and you say, oh, Wes is starting to lose it. So that means he's not functioning as well as he should be. Therefore, we will put him to sleep. Euthanasia is the outcome. But you see, this chapter is vitally important because it tells us that the first human being became a living being because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Verse 7. The Hebrew word is ruach, which means wind, breath, spirit. So alongside the tangible things that we see as we look at each other, like flesh and bones and blood and all the rest of it, we must not forget the human soul, the person, the real you. That is not the result of chemical actions on the brain. It is created, breathed into us by God. And of course, death occurs when body and soul are separated. For the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. That's what Jesus experienced when he died. What did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Sadly, many will find that the separation from their physical bodies of death will also result in their eternal separation from God. That isn't a philosophical matter. Every person here this evening is a living soul, and that soul will be divided from the body at death. And the question is, what happens then? The Bible's very clear about what lies beyond the grave. For those who've made peace with God through faith in Jesus, there is eternal joy. Eternal happiness in his presence. For those who reject Jesus, there is eternal desolation and suffering. Are you ready to die? Don't be tempted to say tomorrow. it may never come. The life God gave. The life God gave. Now, I don't often plug books, but this is one that you have to buy and you have to read. You have to sell something if you need to sell something to buy it. It's called Love Thy Body by a lady called Nancy Piercy. And if you want to understand how secular orthodoxy, secular materialism, despises the human body and devalues human beings, you need to read this book. If you want to understand why things like transgenderism, same-sex marriage, all of these things are pressing forward, they share an underpinning secular mindset that is contrary to what we've learned about human beings, being made in God's image, being whole persons. What secularism does is it divides the body from the soul. And when that happens, or the body from the person, when that happens, the body becomes expendable. You become expendable. And when you become, how do you become a person? Well, the Bible says God breathed into you the breath of life. When you were born, you became a human being, a whole person. Secular orthodoxy says you became a biological human, but you did not become a person. You could become a person at a separate point in time when maybe you understand algebra. One of the scientists says, when you're 12 and you can understand algebra, then you're a person. Until then, we can kill you because you're just a biological machine. Okay? Now, that is the edge, the extreme edge of secular thinking. But it's what's driving everything around us. So, it's not one to read at night before you go to sleep. Okay? But it is one that you must read and understand if you're to get a head around what's going on. It's very simply written, but it's profoundly important for you to read and understand. It's called Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality by Nancy Piercy. And I get no proceeds from any of the sales of those books. Second point, the home God made, verses 8 to 14. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read of the four rivers that flowed throughout the land. Nowadays, people often refer to the garden that God first made for people as paradise. And that word is taken from an ancient Persian word which means royal park. We have no idea of the precise location of the Garden of Eden, and it doesn't really matter. What matters is that it was an actual place. And the writer tells us that two things stand out about man's first home. First of all, it was ideally suited to his needs. It was pleasant to the sight. It was good for food. God made us in his own image. And while the appetite for food was there, there are other longings to be satisfied. So along with the food, the garden was a pleasant and beautiful place. It was pleasing to the eye. And Adam felt at home in the garden. It wasn't just there as a utilitarian food factory. It was home. Home's where we go to relax, isn't it? Where we're content with our surroundings. And it's interesting, isn't it, that every single one of us instinctively tries to make our surroundings more beautiful and attractive, don't we? You walk into my home, you may look at the decor and you may say, oh, what was Wes thinking? But I might do the same for you. That's your standard of beauty and attraction. I don't like modern art. I don't like art deco architecture. And our individual tastes in furnishings and decor may well differ. But isn't it amazing to think that one of the glories of the new creation will be the fact that beauties will delight everyone without exception? Everyone. So here in this passage, we see that God created a home for us that was fitting and right. And we look forward to a new creation that will be beautiful beyond our wildest imaginings, where we will feel perfectly at home, where there won't be that sense of being out of step in the world. Let's look quickly at the third thing, the task God gave. We hear a lot about Islam these days. And I understand that Muslims view heaven as a delightful garden where the faithful are waited on hand and foot by beautiful maidens. Now, if that is paradise that the martyrs of Islam anticipate, it is very, very different from what we're told about Eden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, or take care of it. So there's no suggestion at all that life in Eden was to be one long summer holiday, lounging about all day, doing nothing, getting bored. The man was put in the garden to work. Something that work came as one of the curses following man's disobedience against God, but that is not the case. God is a worker, and human beings were created to work. With inactivity, our minds vegetate, our muscles atrophy. God's ideal for humanity is that all should be gainfully employed. And what kind of work was Adam to do? Well, he was to work and care for the garden. That meant taking care of it, being responsible for it. And we need to place God's intention here in chapter 2 alongside the dominion and authority spoken of in chapter 1. And it's important that we get the balance right, because some green activists will try to blame Christianity or Christian thinking for the present state of our planet. When I was doing postgraduate studies, I worked with a lot of people who were very involved in environmental work and landscape and so forth. People who used to chain themselves to trees when they felt they were under threat. And folk like that, we had interesting discussions about the world in which we lived. But they saw verses like this as a charter to pillage, to pollute, to exploit the world and its precious resources. But if you think about it, no one who's told that he or she must care for something can honestly think that they have permission to spoil or destroy it. If you said to me, "Here, Wes, here are the keys to my car. Will you take care of it for me while I'm on holiday?" And you return to find that all the windows are smashed, all the headlights and taillights are smashed, all the tires are flat, and it's completely trashed. What would you say? You'd say, "Wes, is that what you call taking care of my car?" Quite rightly. I wouldn't do that, by the way, if you were to. I'd keep it safe. I'd wrap it up. And in a similar way, Adam wasn't given license to behave like a looter or an environmental vandal. He was commissioned by God to manage the resources of this earth in a responsible way on behalf of its maker. Sadly, fallen humanity has ravaged our planet with a will. But the fault doesn't lie with God's original instruction. It lies in the fact that we human beings are now rebels who recklessly defy those instructions. Our world would be a safer and a healthier place if we followed what God has laid down for us in these foundational passages in His Word. Sometimes asked what living in the new heavens and earth will be like. And here we have a very clear indication that there'll be work, good work, honest work, fulfilling work, creative work, because that is part of what God called very good in the beginning. So that means there's no retirement in the new heavens and the new earth. You can keep going and keep going with whatever it is that thrills your heart in creative terms. Fourth and final thing, the challenge God gave, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I remember the day that I received my first contract of employment. I was so excited. I was going to get a monthly salary. And apart from the thrill of having a job that I enjoyed, I was dismayed to note that I was in 3 months probation, during which time my progress would be closely monitored to ensure that I could really hack it. Now, the dictionary describes probation as, quote, "testing of conduct or character of person." As soon as the first human drew breath, he was on probation. Two trees stood in the center of the garden. They were very different from all the rest. Each had a symbolic character. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood for holiness. The other stood for eternal life. Now, there were no special properties in those trees in themselves. The fruit of the first tree wasn't toxic. The second tree wasn't bursting with the elixir of youth. But eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and fatal consequences would follow. Now, that wasn't because the tree or its fruit were inherently dangerous, but because God had forbidden it. It was a great sin to eat from that tree because God said so, and for no other reason. In the same way, the other tree conferred life, not because it had some unique or exotic fruit filling its branches, but because God said that there would be consequences for those who ate of it. Now, why do I labor this point? Because it has enormous significance for our view of morality. Many people today say that the moral codes we live by should be dictated by common sense. For example, if it is dangerous to my health to take Ease or Christina, or to have unprotected sex, if that is a danger to my health mentally, physically, then those are the parameters that we set and live within. Or think of murder, stealing. These things have a harmful effect on others. So presently, the majority agree that those things are ethically wrong and we govern by human consensus. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that flawed human beings, people like you and like me, are setting the parameters. And one of the results of this outlook, for example, is think of sexual promiscuity. 20, 30 years ago, it wasn't widely accepted. It was considered to be wrong. But it is no longer considered to be wrong because we have now found effective methods of contraception and also methods that reduce the risks of unpleasant consequences. Our society brings moral issues before the public for their input. Note the recent referendums in the Republic of Ireland on same-sex marriage and abortion. Referendums and opinion polls on ethical and moral issues are the in thing. What do the people think about sex before marriage, same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia? The list goes on. The novelist William Golding summed up the problem this way. He said, "When God is dead, when man is the highest, good and evil are decided by majority vote." The Bible presents a different reality. Human morality has its origin in the character of our Creator, in the character of God Himself. Therefore, whatever pleases God is by definition good and right, and whatever displeases God is of necessity wrong and harmful. In other words, what's right and wrong is not determined by the majority view. Nor is it determined by a vote in the Houses of Parliament. Nor is it determined by a referendum. It is determined by the God who made us and to whom we are all accountable. So, sexual promiscuity is wrong because God says so. Violence, be it verbal or physical, is wrong because God says so. Sexual exploitation, rape, sexual assault are wrong because God says so. Abortion is wrong because God's image is desecrated and despised every time an unborn child is terminated. God says it is wrong. How much better our society would be if we followed the Maker's instructions and saw things as He does. Adam was told that he could eat of any tree in the garden except one. He disobeyed. And ever since, we human beings have been out of kilter with our Maker and His world. Sometimes you might wonder, well, what would have happened if Adam had stood his ground and resisted the temptation to rebel? I believe that had he done so, he would in time have gone beyond the reach of temptation. Experience of conflict with God's enemy would have taught him the horror of sin and steeled him against it. He would have passed his probation, in other words, and earned his right to the fruit of the tree of life. So what do we see in the garden of God at the beginning of time? We see a noble being, a human person, made in the image of God to be God's companion. But it wasn't to last. Some people sometimes ask, why didn't God make us so that we couldn't sin? The answer is that God didn't make cuddly toys. He didn't make pets. He created responsible beings. We are not robots. When God made the first human being, He paid him a high but terrible compliment. He gave him the honor of holding his own eternal future in his hands. There in the Garden of Eden, the whole of life was reduced to a single pair of alternatives. Will I do as God says and live as He calls me to? Or will I strike out on my own and live with the consequences? That's still the great issue that confronts us today. We sit here this evening with eternity before us, and we are completely responsible for the way that we will spend it. So will you acknowledge the God who created you in His image? Will you turn from your rebellion? Ask God to forgive you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or will you continue going your own way and eventually face an eternity of pain and separation from God? So much more that we could say from this passage of the Word of God. But the thing to bear in mind is that the story of Scripture is a good news story that we need to declare with boldness to our day and generation, that they would know the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, that they would hear the call to live in accordance with the Creator's instructions, that they would be able to flourish as human beings and see the joy and the good things that they can do in creation and serve their Lord and Master, as we have all been called to do. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we confess that at times we are bewildered about how to respond to what we see around us in the world. We thank You for the clarity and simplicity of Your word that reminds us that You're the one who made us in Your image, to have a relationship with You, to be Your friends and Your companions. We know all too well, Lord, how our own hearts rebel against that, how we sin against You, how we think we know best. Yet we thank You that in Your grace and mercy You sent Your Son Jesus, calling us back to Yourself through faith in Him, so that we might know what it means to be those who are in step with our Creator, those who understand Your great vision and plan for this world and for the world to come. Father, we do pray that You would help us to go forward with hope and expectancy. Help us to build our lives upon the foundation that You have laid, to hold firmly to Your ways when we are called to other ways. And help us, Lord, to hold the truth of Your word in love and grace to those who differ with us, to those who are struggling and hurt and damaged by what's going on around them in the world today. So, Father, we ask that You would hear our prayer and answer for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.